me a book called The Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren. These were strategies to seek to grow a local church with external seeker-sensitive tactics, the top of which is to preach a shallow, somewhat biblical, practical message and try to sneak the gospel in occasionally. In other words, get people into the kingdom and they don't even know it hardly. Rick Warren's books have sold about a gazillion copies. Same day, I got a book called The Disciple-Making Pastor by Bill Hull. His book has sold about 17 copies since it was published in 1988. Well, I read The Purpose-Driven Church. I liked a couple of the ideas about making guests feel welcome. That's wonderful. The rest of it was nonsense and continues to harm the Church of Jesus Christ today. I read The Disciple-Making Pastor, and I decided to do something unusual. I sent it to my dad. And I said, why don't you read this and mark it up? Tell me what you think and mark it with his comments. My dad loved to take a book and a highlighter. That was his favorite thing. So I thought I would kind of serve that need of his. One of the highlights that Dad gave me, Bill Hall says this, shortcuts don't work, so don't take them. Demonstrate the courage of your convictions. Be a plodder. Train people. Make disciples. Please God. This is the spirit of what the Apostle Paul commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, which we just read. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We call this process discipleship, the training of believers of Christ to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord and do so in such a way that others are impacted to want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord as well. Now, we all have a host of memories about our local church experiences to this point in life. Some have been very blessed to be in the same church for many years. Others of you, I think this is the more common experience in America, have had to go from church to church. But we do have wonderful memories. We have memories of wonderful people and sweet times of fellowship, pizza dinners. I mean, how much more holy can you get than that? Special services on Resurrection Sunday and Christmas Eve, singing the songs of the faith that just embed themselves in your heart. But I think that nothing is more sweet, nothing is more precious to us than the pouring of the Word of God into our hearts at a deep level. Expositional preaching, that's the center of all discipleship, the center of all worship. Bible studies we've been in where we dig deeply into God's Word. Training programs like we have here at Grace Bible Church. One-on-one discipleship, small groups, retreats. All of these times of having the Word of God poured into our hearts, these are what define us. These are the moments that define us as Christians. For me personally, I still hold dear in my heart one young man who took a year of his life to disciple me and to lead me into scripture memory and to tell me that I'm not living a life that's holy and to pour into me. I'll never forget that. Those were precious times. We count these moments as the most seminal, the most important in our spiritual development. Some of you have been blessed to sit under sound teaching for many years. Others of you are just now experiencing this for the first time in your Christian life. I hear this all the time at Grace Bible Church. Oh, I thought I was learning God's Word until I came here. And some of you have that experience. Some of you have had the privilege of going through small groups and effective Bible studies. Others of you cringe at the memory of shallow, leaderless, cotton candy Bible studies that did nothing for your spiritual growth. Many of you can name men and women who have deeply impacted you. If Christ is the head of the church and the object of our worship, then discipleship is the heart of the church and the outworking of our worship. Did you catch that? If Christ is the head of the church and the object of our worship, then discipleship is the heart of the church and is the outworking of our worship. It's how we worship him. The purpose of the church, as given in Colossians 1:28, is that him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. How does that work itself out? It works itself out in Ephesians 4:12, that we equip the saints for the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. To make disciples is the great commission that Jesus Christ gave in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make, he didn't say converts, he said make disciples. Now, a disciple is just, it's just a word that means a learner, somebody who takes in information. But there's no such thing as a Christian who is not also a disciple. If someone says, I'm a Christian, but he's not particularly interested in the Word of God, not interested in the people of God, not interested in the things of God, not interested in the priorities of God. He's not a disciple because he's not a Christian. There are not two categories. Christians are disciples. Disciples are Christians. So as we continue our series on ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, through Paul's letters here to Thessalonica, today we're going to look at discipleship. And this really, this is the measure of a church. It's not how big, it's not how fancy, it's not how many people, it's not how much money comes in, it's not how nice the building is. The measure of a church is, do they make disciples? That's it. It's not just, do they practice expository preaching? Do they have a great doctrinal statement? There's lots of churches with great doctrinal statements that do absolutely nothing with them. We're to teach, we're to make disciples. Now, all of our messages in this series, everyone will highlight one quality of a Christ-honoring church. So today, our quality is this: a Christ-honoring church makes disciples. A Christ-honoring church makes disciples. But to just say, we are a disciple-making church, that's a little bit too broad. Paul said in Galatians 5:5 that each will have to bear his own load. In context, the fruit of salvation is shown individually, not corporately. Faithfulness is individual. Then when you have the composite faithfulness of a lot of faithful individuals, you gather them together, now you can say we have a Christ-honoring church. If you say, I attend a disciple-making church, well, it's not really much of an accomplishment. I mean, you set your alarm, you got up, you brushed your teeth, and you showed up. That's not really an accomplishment. The goal is to say, I participate in the ministry of a disciple-making church. The one who just wants to receive and not have subsequent output, you might want to evaluate whether you're desiring to be a consumer in the Church of Jesus Christ or a servant in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a good evaluation to make. Our text today in 1 Thessalonians, it has embedded in it the core, the essence, the reality of discipleship, two key actions of a disciple-making church member. Because a disciple-making church is made up of individuals, so we have to speak to the individual. Here are the key actions. A disciple-making church member will be a learner and will be a leader. He or she will be a learner and be a leader. And we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 5 in the middle of the verse. If I had it my way, verse 6 would start in the middle of verse 5. It starts a new thought. We'll start at the phrase, you know what kind of men. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Two key actions of a disciple-making church member: be a learner and be a leader. Now, if you want to be a learner, we might look at the evidence, the fact that the Thessalonians were excellent learners. I want to show you three evidences that they were excellent learners. The first evidence we might call imitation. We just take that straight from the text. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Paul is reminding them of the example that he and Silas had set for them. And this really is our starting point. The church has to have shepherds. Have to have shepherds to set an example, men to whom new believers can look to, they can watch, they can listen to. One of the ways that these shepherds minister was to simply, they ministered by living a changed life in the midst of the Thessalonians. Now, what did they see in Paul and Silas? This is brand new information to them. It wasn't that just these were great guys or men of integrity or they were really a lot of fun to be around. That's the foundation. What they saw was a life characterized by Christ-likeness. And this would have been shocking to these pagans. They were totally different. Paul and Silas demonstrated submission to the gospel of Christ. They demonstrated a lifestyle of seeking after the Lord, a lifestyle of prayer, a lifestyle of loving God's word, of serving the Lord. These were men who showed that they loved God's word so much that they were willing to proclaim it. But think about the fact that they were just there to begin with, just their very presence. You remember how they arrived in Thessalonica? They arrived with cuts and bruises, having just been beaten half to death in Philippi a few days earlier. These were very intelligent men. Paul and Silas were no slackers. They believed the message so much that they were willing to suffer for it and to demonstrate that publicly. They were willing to stand in a public place full of strangers, the synagogue in Thessalonica, and proclaim the message of Christ. I mean, what the new believers in Thessalonica, what they saw was, wow, these guys are all in. They completely believe this message to the point of being beaten for it. I mean, I've never been beaten for my belief in my pagan gods. I've never gone that far. They're fully devoted to this endeavor. They're not doing anything else. The Thessalonians saw in the lives of these men that salvation is not just an intellectual belief in the truth of the gospel. It involves close association with Christ by means of close association with his people. Two times in this passage, the word is used that they were among them. They were together. They were with them. They were living their lives together. They saw a complete transformation of lifestyle and of behavior. And they couldn't be imitators if they weren't together. Sometimes people will ask me, they'll say, you know, I want to be involved in the church. That's easy. Drop everything else and just do everything we're doing. And you're involved and inculcate yourself in here. Hear the word of God. They were talking. They were being together. They were hanging out. They were enjoying meals together. In fact, Paul tells them in verse 6 that they became imitators of Paul and Silas and imitators of the Lord. What an amazing thing. To imitate a godly man who is imitating God means that you're imitating the Lord. They were imitators. Imitation, first evidence. Another evidence that they were learners, we might call communion. Communion or fellowship. The end of verse 6 is very poignant. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the word in much affliction. Opposition to the believers was immediate. The book of Acts, chapter 17, attests this. This new little community of faith, they had something in common immediately, and that was their mutual suffering. And this is mind-boggling to me. In the United States of America, to convince a believer to maybe show up a half hour early for a Bible study to help set up chairs, we almost feel like we're apologizing for that. In this culture, though, we have one example. All they had was Paul and Silas, a mind-boggling example of these two men coming with sores and bruises and cuts and stories of Philippi. Why do you think in God's sovereign plan he made it that these two men arrived visibly beaten? Because the same thing was getting ready to happen to the Thessalonians, and they had an example right there before them. They welcomed the message of the gospel. They saw that the little suffering now was nothing compared to the Son of God who would come for them. They had much affliction. And in that, they were a unique club. They were those people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ and had been rejected by others as a result. And so they had great communion together. But they also received the word with joy in the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't miss this. This is the second reference to the Holy Spirit in two verses. The Holy Spirit first opened their hearts to believe the message of the gospel, and now the Holy Spirit is the source of their joy, the source of their communion, the source of their fellowship. They were part of the family of God. And you, as a believer in Christ, maybe you've experienced this. You can meet somebody who is in the faith, who has the indwelling Holy Spirit, and literally in 5 minutes, you can establish a bond. You have a communion with that person because you serve a common God, you're indwelt by a common Spirit, and you were saved by a common Savior. Amazing communion. And I think this is characteristic of people responding to the gospel. Entering into communion with God, which consequently means we enter into communion with one another. Let me just give you some examples. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. That's what happens in your heart as a result of the Spirit of God. Luke 15, there's joy in heaven among the angels when one sinner repents. Joy is brought all the way to heaven. That's an amazing thought. When Philip ministered in the city of Samaria, proclaiming the gospel, Acts chapter 8 says, so there was much joy in that city. The gospel, the joy of the Holy Spirit was spilling out. In the same chapter, when Philip explained the gospel of Christ to the Ethiopian court official, and he believed and he was saved, verse 39 says, he went on his way rejoicing. This is normal. This is common. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia. It's not Syrian Antioch. The Gentiles who heard the word, the text says, began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, there's an interesting note. In this same city of Antioch of Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch, when Paul and Barnabas started being persecuted for their faith and for their message, the text says that they shook the dust off their feet and they left. But they left behind two distinct groups. The first group they left behind were angry God-haters who despised the gospel and despised Christians. But the other group they left behind are the new believers. Acts 13:52 says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." And they left that behind. The pattern of outward opposition and inward joy, what does that create in the local church? That creates communion. It creates fellowship. It creates the understanding that we are citizens of heaven, and if you're not one, you don't understand that. And so we have that joy together. This is the only place we have true fellowship. You cannot have true communion with an unbeliever at the level that we do. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have a Savior. They don't have a future like you do. And so what motivation to share the gospel with them? Don't you want the fellowship that you see that I have with true believers in Christ? What a great motivator to come to faith. Come into the fold. Come into the fellowship. Be part of us. Verse 9, I think the most touching phrase in the entire chapter. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." Others were reporting to Paul what they had heard about how eagerly the Thessalonians had received Paul. Paul had stayed most likely in the home of Jason. Jason was a new disciple who was so devoted to Paul that he was even arrested on Paul's behalf during a city riot against the preaching of Christ. Paul and Silas had brought the words of life. They had introduced them to their Savior, Jesus Christ. They had explained the way of salvation. And in just a couple of short months, they experienced so much together. They were together every day. Paul and Silas had stood in the synagogue and proclaimed Christ, and the Spirit of God had moved among them, and they believed and they were saved. These two men taught them the precious truths which we hold dear. In just a couple of short months, they taught them so many things. They taught them the death and resurrection of Christ. They taught the new church to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, chapter 2. They taught them about the coming kingdom of God, that Jesus is coming back for you. Now, this new church, they either weren't able to understand yet, or maybe they didn't have the foundation, or maybe they just weren't even financially able, but they were not able to financially support their shepherds. So Paul and Silas, they worked night and day. They worked to support themselves financially and then would proclaim the gospel. Paul says, "We didn't want to be a burden to you." Paul was with them every day. He was teaching them. Every basic truth was a nugget of gold to these hungry new sheep. What a close bond that they built between shepherds and sheep. As a matter of fact, Paul says, "I was like a mother to you. I was like a father to you." There's a close affinity. No wonder he said in chapter 2 that he was eager to see them face to face. He says he was grieved to be torn away from them so quickly. In fact, I love this. Paul's love for them and his affection for them was such that he says in chapter 3, "When we could bear it no longer, we sent Timothy back. I couldn't stand it anymore. I had to know how you were doing. I had to know what was going on in your life." He had to send Timothy back to check on them and to encourage them. See, when the Thessalonians were sharing with others, verse 9, "the kind of reception we had among you," don't miss the poignancy. Don't miss the emotion of this. They had maybe 3 months with some of the greatest pastors ever to walk this planet. 3 months. And they were sharing this with people. What sweet times, what wonderful memories they had together. The evidence that they were learners was their communion, the close fellowship they shared. And you know what happened? The fellowship with their shepherds, the fellowship with their teachers, when the shepherds had to leave, what they left behind was the fellowship of the body. And it was there. You know, I've seen this even here at Grace Bible Church. When I first got here almost 3 years ago, I'd preach. There's a big long line of people to talk to me and that sort of thing. Now nobody wants to talk to me. You know why? Because you love one another and you fellowship together. And I love that because the Word of God has been poured into your heart And now that love is spilling out toward one another. Great, great fellowship. Here's another evidence that they were learners. Their passion. Let's revisit verse 6 together. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. What will you give up to receive the word of God, to hear and to understand and learn the truth of Scripture? I gave you the list of what our Bible Training Institute graduates gave up to learn God's word. The Thessalonians gave up their social life. Once they were shunned by family and friends, all they had was each other. The only social life they had was the church. That was it. There was nothing else for them. They gave up honor in the community. They gave up comfort. They were regularly persecuted for their faith. Why? So they could receive the word of God on a regular basis. One young Iranian Christian man was delayed on his way to a Bible study in Iran recently. Secret Bible study, of course. He missed whatever transportation he was supposed to take there and ended up being very late. But he arrived late to find that officials had raided the house church. The entire group disappeared into Iran's prison system. They'd never been heard from again, all so they can study the scriptures together. In countries where Christianity is illegal, men are trained for ministry in small little groups that often meet in the middle of the night. They often have few or no materials whatsoever. They're hungering and thirsting to know God's word just to communicate to others. I personally know of pastors who the only material that they personally own is a study Bible with notes. And they're so grateful for that, and they'll do anything to proclaim that truth. You compare that with thinking about the inane things that keep Christians in our country from a passionate pursuit of God's word. Sporting events. My child's lessons happen on Bible study nights. Clubs or hobbies. I've heard it all. I've been in the ministry 2 decades. There's not an excuse I've never heard. I'd love to come to Bible study, but how about this? I'd love to come to Bible study, so I will give up whatever I need to. Men and women have given their lives to learn and to know and to hear God's word. We can do no less. The evidence of a learner is a passion for the word of God. You want to read it. You want to hear it. Then you want to read it again. You want to hear it again. You have an I can't get enough attitude. You have a hunger and a thirst to know God's word, to obey God's word, to put it into practice. When Jesus gave his very first sermon, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. But you have to be hungry. Listen, why do so many churches languish under the preaching of unqualified or uncommitted men? Now, most of the time, I will lay that right at the feet of the pastors, the leaders. They need to be responsible. But there's another reason that churches languish and are spiritually dead. It's their fault. They're not hungry enough. They're not demanding God's word. They should be demanding spiritual food. They should say, I want to be fed. They should be taking their pastors off the 17 committees that they're serving on and off all the community events that they want them to do. They should stand outside the door of his office, lock him in, slide some coffee in on occasion and say, don't come out until you're ready to proclaim God's word to me. That's what they should be doing. It's their fault. They should be hungrier. They should stand up and say, feed me, please. A disciple-making church member is a learner. It's evidenced by imitation. It's evidenced by communion. It's evidenced by passion. Well, a disciple-making church member is also a leader. There's three facets to leadership. And by the way, every Christian is a leader. Every Christian is a leader because you're demonstrating in your life the effect of salvation. That's leadership. You're demonstrating this. Three facets to their leadership. The first one we might say is illustration. Illustration. Now they became the example-setting standard. They became the illustration in a wide area. Verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Macedonia was the northern Roman province in modern-day Greece. That's the province that Thessalonica was in. But also in Achaia, that's the southern Roman province. It's the home of Corinth, the home of Athens. People in Athens and in Corinth were talking about the church in Thessalonica. Amazing. The example they set was simply this. Wow, these guys are all in. They love their God, and their lives are changing, and they're talking to everyone about it. I think it's useful for a local church to have role models, for local churches to encourage one another with their example. We're trying to do that right now with a church in Susanville that's kind of come under our wing and has asked us, how do we do what you do? And so we want to be a role model for them. Ultimately, though, if that line gets broken, if a shepherd or a group of shepherds lose touch with gospel truth, they lose touch with sound doctrine, with a biblical ecclesiology, then everyone they lead will go down the wrong path. That's a weighty responsibility. So we want to be an illustration. But the church at Thessalonica, they were setting the standard. This is, in my understanding, Church of Thessalonica was the healthiest, most effective church ever listed in the New Testament. And they were the youngest church ever listed. Quite a conundrum there. They were an encouragement for other churches. By the way, this is the spirit in which that we're putting on the Steadfast Conference. This is why we're doing this. We want to be an encouragement. We want to be an illustration to fellow believers in our area. And a way to do this is to simply be an illustration. We want to be an illustration of passionate, excellent expository preaching. We want to be an illustration of a biblical paradigm for music worship. And this is the biggest one of all. We want to be an illustration of an on-fire servant's heart. Somebody who loves Christ. Listen, I hope you're going to the conference, and I definitely hope you're volunteering there. The speakers are going to have an impact. They're going to impact lives. The music will have an impact. But you know what people will go home, and I've been to a lot of these conferences. You know what people will go home and they'll remember all year long, maybe for multiple years, long after they've forgotten what songs were sung, long after they've forgotten what passages were preached. You know what they'll remember? They'll still remember all the volunteers from Grace Bible Church. They'll remember how you offered them water, how you greeted them warmly, how you thanked them for coming, how you served them lunch. They'll never forget that. And it'll be impossible for them to remain unchanged. They'll be different. They'll be new. That's the gospel, changing lives and serving as an illustration to others to go back to their churches and say, you know, I want to be a servant like they are. Listen, you get to hear expository preaching every week. There are going to be many who come to the conference who don't get to. And this will be a big deal for them. You can be a blessing to them by enabling them to have two glorious days of spiritual refreshment. Be an illustration. Another facet of being a leader is multiplication. Multiplication. Verse 8, fabulous verse. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. First of all, it says that the word of God has sounded forth. We get our word echo from this. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used of bells and trumpets. It's a big deal. It's not you standing in line next to somebody and saying, well, I'm a Christian, and maybe you can come to my church. That's not it. It's saying, I'm a Christian. I've come to faith in Jesus. He's God. I've rejected all these gods, these other false gods. I serve the true and living God. They were an echo. They were sounding forth. There was a strength. There was a confidence to their gospel presentation. You know what I love? The fact that this church was so young, they didn't have time for their message to get messed up. They didn't have time to hear terrible Bible teachers on the radio leading them astray. They didn't have time to read the latest book by the latest false teacher to make them think, oh, I wonder if this is true or not. All they had was the gospel compared to their pagan ways, and they made the comparison, and the choice was clear. They were so simple in their understanding that they couldn't mess it up. I love that. But not only did the word of God sound forth from them, the content of the gospel, but your faith in God has gone everywhere. The new lives they're leading. This isn't just some philosophical idea. People were talking. There was a buzz. These people are different. Husbands are loving their wives. Wives are being kind to their husbands. Children are being taught about God. Their families are different. Their lives are just, they're changed. Listen, we have amazing tools available to us. We have the internet. We have our phones. We have our tablets. We could literally listen to preachers from all over the world in one day. Media is so easy to use, even compared to a decade ago. We can record messages onto CDs for a physical copy. We use podcasts and radios to get the message of the gospel out. These are good things, and we should use these to the utmost. At last count, Grace Bible Church, our website, has been accessed by almost 40 different countries. I don't know what that's about. That's the Lord using that. But listen, there's something that's even more effective. It is the oldest method ever. It's still the most effective. It's not complicated. It's not organized. It doesn't cost a nickel. And it's often completely spontaneous. We might call it holy gossip. Holy gossip. That is the excited transmission from mouth to mouth, from life to life, from family to family, of the impact of the gospel in your life and the life of others. I mean, people were talking. Have you heard about what's going on in Thessalonica? This whole new group has been gathering together and they're getting new people all the time. They've turned their back on the gods. They're filled with love and hope. Something's going on. Maybe they have something that could help me. And the holy gossip was spreading the gospel faster than Paul could travel. And one of the greatest tools you have to reach those around you for Christ is simply your personal testimony. To say, here's what happened in my life. Here's how my life is different as a result of the gospel. We have the joy of the Lord. We have the fellowship of the body. I have a new family. I have new everything. I have assurance of heaven. You personally have incredible tools for outreach right now. You have, here's this tool. It's called a pot and a pan. And you make stuff with it. And you bring people to your house. And you feed them what you put in the pot and the pan. And you say, can I tell you about how my life has changed? We have God's tool for evangelizing the young people. It's called Starbucks. And you go there and you share a way too expensive drink with them and proclaim the gospel to them. You have jobs with unbelieving coworkers. You have neighbors who don't believe. You have family members who don't believe. We have an outreach table right outside our worship center with an effective gospel presentation that you can take. Take those and use them. Start a prayer list of those that you want to see saved. At the very least, if this is all you can do, bring them to church, and I promise we will proclaim the gospel to them. The church at Thessalonica was so effective that Paul made a joke. He said, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. He's saying, your fervor for the gospel is so on fire, I may as well retire and go play golf. You've got this. You're taking it. And he kind of jokes with them. Somebody asked me once, how do I find disciples then? If I want to be a disciple maker, if I want to multiply, how do I find disciples? That's easy. Go get them. Go fishing. Jesus promised he will build his church. If you're a fisherman, wouldn't you love to go fishing knowing that you're going to haul in a catch? That would make it so much more fun. I don't fish anymore because I don't catch anything. When you go fishing, the Lord promised that you will catch something. We're training you in scripture and in theology so that you can be better worshipers in all you do, including your personal impact on the world. We're saving our nickels here at Grace Bible Church for a facility that will enable us to reach our community more effectively. Two ways we want to reach our community that we're not doing now, but we will and we would love to. The first one is to reach special needs children, these precious babies who are quadriplegics or who are mentally retarded, who have, on average, 5 to 10 adults caring for them. They are a mission field waiting to be tapped into. We also want to expand our counseling ministry. Counseling is an amazing opportunity for the gospel. Can you imagine what would happen if we stuck a sign out on our lawn that said free marriage counseling? We would have people here every day able to hear the gospel. We reach countless people, but that takes mature believers who have been discipled and who have a desire to be disciple makers. A believer who's leading and multiplying or supporting the effort to multiply, that's a disciple maker, a leader. One more facet of leadership, and that is devotion. Devotion. You know what Paul loved about the Thessalonians? They weren't a flash in the pan. They weren't just a quick little revival. Where we're from in Central Texas, these little tent or stadium revivals are everywhere. Guy comes into town, he owns 3 suits, knows 3 sermons, he uses them all, and then he leaves. And everybody in these little towns, they all go to them. I mean, they'll shut all the businesses down to go. And then churches report, not one single new attender, not one single new convert. Everybody goes. It's really exciting. You get a week of conviction and then go back to your drug dealing, drug using lives, whatever you were doing. Paul's excited about the Thessalonians because they weren't just a momentary mountaintop experience. It was true conversion and it was evidenced by their devotion. You can see in their devotion kind of an analysis of their conversion and their theology. I want to show you this. The end of verse 9 and verse 10 tells us their conversion. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Right there embedded in 1.5 verses, it's a three-part analysis of true Christian conversion. And Paul says, you are showing evidence of this. What's the first one? There was three main verbs. The end of verse 9 and verse 10. The first one is, you turned to God from idols. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this. Verse 5 says this. You can't possibly overestimate the value and the radical nature of this verb. The idea to turn is almost a technical word for conversion. This is what it means to become a Christian. You turn. It's a verb that means to turn back, to change direction, to repent. And there's a comparison here. Idols are dead. God is living. Idols are many. God is one. Idols are visible and tangible. God is invisible and intangible. Idols are the work of human hands. God is the creator of all things. You know what's amazing? Thessalonica was just a couple of miles from Mount Olympus. Mount Olympus is supposedly the home of the gods. I mean, you walk to work and you're staring at this mountain. It's just a few miles away. It's supposedly the home of the gods. Very visible, very much there. And what Paul says, you turned your back on that which you could see to worship that which you cannot see. That's evidence of true conversion. You know, today, idol worship's going stronger than ever. That hasn't stopped. All over the world, we have animism. That's idol worship with spirits behind them. Cultures all over the world for whom evil spirits hold them locked in slavery to their own sin and to fear. We can make an idol of anything that substitutes for God. Make an idol of money, of power, of fame, self-righteousness, greed, drugs, sex, happiness, fulfillment. Anything can be turned into an idol. Paul says, you turn to God from your idols. That's the first part of their salvation. The second evidence of their salvation, to serve the living and true God. It wasn't just turning away from the old, but beginning a new life of service to Christ. Beginning a new life of being his servant, throwing themselves into furthering God's kingdom. I'm just amazed at this little church. They didn't have BTI. They didn't have books on evangelism. They didn't have books about the gospel. They didn't have an evangelism training class. All they had was the knowledge of the gospel given to them by Paul and Silas, the knowledge that their lives have changed, and, well, what do I do about that? I've got to tell somebody. There's no evidence that Paul left saying, okay, now remember, you got to go out in teams of two, and you got to start evangelizing, and you got to do this, and you got to do that. They had to leave in the middle of the night. They didn't even get to say goodbye to most of them. Then they find out a year or so later, you guys have been going nuts with this. You've been going all over the world. I mean, I get someplace to minister and you beat me here. How did that work? I love that about them. They turned to God to serve him and to do his bidding. And the third piece of the gospel here that is evidence of their true conversion, to wait for his Son. To wait for his Son. There's limits to what our service can do. We can never build a Christian utopia on earth. That's a false gospel that says that we're here to build God's kingdom. You can't build God's kingdom. Only God builds God's kingdom. All we do is tell people about it, and God brings them in to make them kingdom citizens. A mature faith has an eschatology to it. It has an end times understanding. We derive our comfort not from what Christ will accomplish through us. There are many famous stories of missionaries who preached the gospel for years and years and years before they ever saw a single convert. We can't take comfort from what accomplishes through us. We don't know. But we do take comfort from what God will accomplish when Christ personally returns, because then all things will be made right. And in their young, youthful, tiny, little baby faith, they understood that they turned away from idols, they turned to serve God, and then to wait for Jesus. What a great little package of the gospel. By the way, they had very good theology too. What they did know was excellent. Verse 10 describes what they believe. They believe in the deity of Christ. He's the Son from heaven. They believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. Only God can raise himself from the dead, so they believe in the deity of Christ in that from that direction. And they believe in what we call, as theologians, penal substitution. that Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, that the cross accomplished satisfying God's wrath, that's his holy and uncompromising retribution, satisfied God's wrath against their sin. They understood that. This was a young church, but they were well-developed in many ways. They had a sound theology. What they did know was good. They had matured enough to already be determined to look heavenward for Christ. I don't know how many believers I've counseled with whose lives maybe are falling apart or having some difficulties in one way, shape, or form. And I just can't seem to get them to look heavenward. You know, in a few decades, this is all going to be done. Oh, I know, but I've got to deal with this. No, did you hear what I said? Jesus is coming. Do you think after your first trillion years with Christ that you're even going to remember today? A mature believer has an eschatology, and they were there. One of the signs of an undeveloped believer is a lack of care for the future, a singular focus on what's happening right now. But the Thessalonians modeled this devotion to Christ through true repentance, throwing themselves into the service of the living God. They had the proper emphasis on waiting for Christ, an active waiting. What did they do while they waited? They made disciples. They were leaders by virtue of their illustration, their multiplication, and their devotion. Now, if you enjoy being at Grace Bible Church, but you kind of want to just hang back and listen, can I encourage you to rethink that in light of the proactive fervor of the Thessalonian church? They're a wonderful example. We're to be learners. We're to be leaders. And these can happen at the same time. I want to be a learner. I have a personal policy. I will never preach a message from this pulpit where I didn't learn new things. I want to be a learner. I want to be a student of God's word. I'm very proud for our BTI graduates. They made a decision that the Word of God had such value for them that they threw themselves into being learners, 2 years of their life devoted to this process. In Bill Hull's book, The Disciple-Making Pastor, that I mentioned earlier, he writes this: I use a 2-year training program that equips people. And he referred to this as getting potential ball players into condition for the game. I love that. Remember, I told you that I invited my dad to make comments on this book. On that page where Bill Hull wrote, I use a 2-year training program that equips people, on that page, my dad wrote at the bottom, I'd love to be a part of a church like that. He never got to. He's home in heaven. He's really been discipled now. But you do. You do have that opportunity. We're also doing fundamentals of the faith. We're doing 3 different adult Sunday school classes. The children, I don't know if you're aware of this, the children are going through the entire Bible every 3 years here. They're learning the Bible. Another avenue that I'm passionate about is small group ministry. Small groups afford the opportunity to be both a learner and a leader, to lead by leading a group, lead by using your home, lead by feeding your group, lead by praying with and for each other, lead by ministering to each other. The small group home Bible study is almost a perfect micro ministry tool of the church. It's amazing. It can be used to invite the lost and to intimately fellowship with the saved. As a matter of fact, I did a little test. The 6 areas of being a learner and of a leader that I talked about, every one of them are present in a small group. Every single one. Now, because of our upcoming Steadfast Conference, we're kind of waiting until after that to kick off our new groups. But I want to ask you to do something. I believe in small groups. It is really a beautiful outworking of this ministry. Don't worry about the material. Don't worry about what's going on in the group yet. If you have a bulletin or you get one in coming weeks, there's a little tear-off on it. And I want you to put your name and your contact information and that you want to be in a small group. Put it in the offering box back there, or in coming weeks, slip it in. But small group ministries are what make a growing church like Grace Bible Church able to be a church family and to be together like that. All right, here's a riddle. What do you call someone at Grace Bible Church who becomes a member, goes through Bible Training Institute, gets in a small group, does fundamentals of the faith, comes to Sunday morning Sunday school, comes to Sunday morning service, comes to Sunday evenings at Grace, gets so filled with truth that he's setting an example for his family, he can't help but be burdened for the lost? What do you call that person? You know what my nickname for you is? I'd call you a Thessalonian. That's who you are. Wonderful example. Listen, the goal at Grace Bible Church is not to make disciples. The goal at Grace Bible Church is to make disciple makers. And there's a whole world of difference there. So really, the Christ-honoring church doesn't just make disciples. The Christ-honoring church makes disciple makers. My dad wrote, "I'd love to be part of a church like that. I praise the Lord for our BTI graduates who have helped make us a church like that. But that's not the finish line. That's just the beginning. It's time to get to work. Time to do those things." Church at Thessalonica is a church for us to take and to emulate and hold them up. And I'd like to meet some of them someday in heaven. I'd like to say, "Hey, we tried to be like you," and learn from them. What a wonderful time. A Christ-honoring church makes disciple makers. Be part of that vision. Let's pray together. Our Father, you've set the standard so high, and as you've done so often in Scripture, you take the least and do the most through them. And this little ragtag church that was being persecuted and having great difficulties, they literally only had a pastor for 90 days or so. And yet they go down in history as the model church for us. May we at Grace Bible Church be filled with disciple makers, with Christ-honoring church members who are learners and who are leaders. Lord, for those who are maybe kind of feeling a little bit on the edge of things, maybe a little falling between the cracks, help the rest of us to pull them along. Help them to get involved with all the opportunities to be here and to begin to throw themselves into relationships and to discipleship chances. Lord, we pray that you would bring in every person. And Lord, we'd also pray for those yet to come to faith through those sitting in this room. We pray for gospel presentation opportunities. We pray for opportunities to share our testimonies. And we pray for those elect, for those unbelievers who are yet to come. And we pray to see them here together with us. Bring them into the fold, Lord. Allow us the privilege of making them into learners and into leaders as well. All so that Christ can receive the glory, so that we can be presented as the glorious bride of Christ, as a gift to our Savior, our Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, the head. We thank you in his name and for his glory. Amen.